All right. So as you cannot see on the screen, we're going to continue talking about the Sermon on the Mount, specifically about being pure in heart. And let's start with a prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the challenges that Jesus is expanding on later on in the Sermon on the Mount, but is now exposing to us for his disciples for the first time. For us, just a review, we pray that you help us understand what purity in heart is today. In your Son's name, amen. So far, we've learned that Jesus has not talked to his disciples about anything in the physical world specifically, but he's been talking about the spiritual. In 5:3, he taught us that recognizing our unworthiness brings us God's favor. Because if we seek to be with God in the end of the times, we need to show humbleness, because God is superior in every way. In 5:4, recognizing our separation from God due to sin, comfort is given. Because if we really want true comfort, real comfort, we need to understand that the source of it is not man, but is God. And he sent the Holy Spirit to give us that comfort. In 5:5, when we're reacting with gentleness from a position of strength, it's God who then picks up the fight for us. Because when we are attacked in the world, by the world, but we respond in kindness, God will defend us. In chapter 5, verse 6, seeking true justice from the proper source, God will fill us up. Because when we seek to do just things, to live a just life, God rewards us with that justice. And then finally in Matthew 5:7, when we are exercising compassion, it will grant us compassion from God in return. Because when we deal compassionately with others, God will be compassionate with us. What does it mean to be blessed? The Greek word we're using here, and this week I was reminded that this is actually working, because I'm not going to call on them, but somebody said that I could call on them if I really wanted to, and they would totally know what the word is, but I'm not going to, because they asked not to actually. But the Greek word is makarios, and simply put, it translates to being happy, filled with joy in the heart. And in the particular case here, it's talking about being favored by God. So let's take a look at what it means to be pure. The Greek word here is katharoi. Katharoi, simply put, it translates to clean. But what its usage is here is it's more than just clean. It's unstained, guiltless, innocent, upright, literally pure. Now, how does the world define purity? This is where I really wish we had the thing. I'm going to try to restart it. Maybe that'll help. But right here, you see a very big picture of a diamond, and it's colorless. And that's important, because a diamond is actually just a carbon thing. It's just made of carbon. But a diamond is a solid form of pure carbon, and its atoms arranged in a crystal. And the purer the diamond is, the less color it has. And we'll go over some of that later. And next to this diamond, you see a small pile of gold in somebody's hand, and we're talking pure gold. And pure gold is actually measured in the amount of carats, which is the weight, the mass, if you will. And that mass reaches its peak at 24 carats. A lot of us have jewelry. I guarantee you very few of us have 24 karat gold jewelry because it would not, A, would not last well, and B, be pretty expensive. Because it can't be used in jewelry in its pure form, a lot of times gold is mixed with other alloys to give it more strength, but it also reduces its purity. Now, how does the Bible define purity in heart? For that, let's take a look at the story of Samson, who was one of the judges of Israel. We'll start verses 1 through 5 of Judges 13. The Israelites again did what was evil in the Lord's sight, so the Lord handed them over to the Philistines for 40 years. There was a certain man named from Zorah, from the family of Dan, whose name was Manoah. His wife was unable to conceive and had no children. The angel of the Lord appeared to the woman and said to her, "It is true that you are unable to conceive and have no children, but you will conceive and give birth to a son. Now, please be careful not to drink wine or beer or to eat anything unclean, for indeed you will conceive and give birth to a son. You must never cut his hair, because the boy will be a Nazarite to God from birth, and he will begin to save Israel from the power of the Philistines." Let's continue skipping over to Judges 14, starting in verse 12. Samson just got married and he is celebrating his first marriage. "Let me tell you a riddle," Samson said to them, talking about the guests at the wedding, at the feast. "If you can explain it to me during the 7 days of the feast and figure it out, I will give you 30 linen garments and 30 changes of clothes. But if you can't explain it to me, you must give me 30 linen garments and 30 changes of clothes." "Tell us your riddle," they replied. "Let us hear it." So he said to them, "Out of the eater came something to eat, and out of the strong came something sweet." After 3 days, they were unable to explain the riddle. On the fourth day, they said to Samson's wife, "Persuade your husband to explain the riddle to us, or we will burn you and your father's family to death. Did you invite us here to rob us?" So Samson's wife came to him weeping and said, "You hate me and don't love me. You told my people the riddle, but haven't explained it to me." "Look," he said, "I haven't even explained it to my father or mother. So why should I explain it to you?" She wept the whole 7 days of the feast. And at last, on the seventh day, he explained it to her because she had nagged him so much. Then she explained it to her people. On the seventh day, before sunset, the men of the city said to him, "What is sweeter than honey? What is stronger than a lion?" So he said to them, "If you hadn't plowed with my young cow, you wouldn't have known my riddle now." The Spirit of the Lord came powerfully on him, and he went down to Ashkelon and killed 30 of their men. He stripped them and gave their clothes to those who had explained the riddle. In a rage, Samson returned to his father's house, and his wife was given to one of the men who had accompanied him. Fast forward a couple of chapters to Judges 16. Sometime later, he fell in love with a woman named Delilah, who lived in the Sorek Valley. The Philistine leaders went to her and said, "Persuade him to tell you where this great strength comes from, so we can overpower him, tie him up, and make him helpless. Each of us will then give you 1,100 pieces of silver." So Delilah came to Samson and said, "Please tell me, where does your great strength come from? How could someone tie you up and make you helpless?" It's important to note here that between chapters 14 and 16, I think Samson kills another 1,000 of the Philistines easily. But Samson decides to lie to his new love. And he tells her three different lies. The first one is, if they tie me up with seven fresh bowstrings that have not been dried, I will become weak and be like any other man. So she does. She tells the Philistines this. She does that. And he wakes up when she says, the Philistines are here, and rips them off like there was nothing. If they tie me up with new ropes that have not been used, I will become weak and be like any other man. And again, the Philistines are here. He stands up and rips them like they were made of paper. And then she nags him again and he says, if you weave the seven braids on my head into the fabric on a loom. And so she does. She weaves the seven braids of his hair into the fabric on the loom, pins him to the loom. Oh, the Philistines are here, and he just rips the loom apart and defends himself. Finally, we get to chapter 16. How can you say, I love you, verse 15, she told him, when your heart is not with me. This is the third time you have mocked me and not told me what makes your strength so great. Because she nagged him day after day and pleaded with him until she wore him out. I'm sensing a pattern with Samson here. This is not the first time we've heard this. He told her the whole truth and said to her, my hair has never been cut because I am a Nazarite to God from birth. If I am shaved, my strength will leave me and I will become weak and be like any other man. When Delilah realized that he had told her the whole truth, she sent this message to the Philistine leaders. Come one more time, for he has told me the whole truth. The Philistine leaders came to her, brought the silver with them. Then she let him fall asleep on her lap and called a man to shave off the seven braids on his head. In this way, she made him helpless and his strength left him. Then she cried, Samson, the Philistines are here. When he awoke from his sleep, he said, I will escape as I did before and shake myself free. But he didn't know that the Lord had left him. Here's what's important to understand about the Nazarite vow. Let's turn to chapter 6 of Numbers, starting in verse 1. The Lord instructed Moses, speak to the Israelites and tell them, when a man or woman makes a special vow, a Nazarite vow, to concentrate himself to the Lord, he is to abstain from wine and beer. He must not drink vinegar made from wine or from beer. He must not drink any grape juice or eat fresh grapes or raisins. He is not to eat anything produced by the grapevine from seeds to skin during the period of his concentration. You must not cut his hair throughout the time of his vow of consecration. He may be holy until the time is completed during which he consecrates himself to the Lord. He is to let the hair of his head grow long. He must not go near a dead body during the time he concentrates himself to the Lord. He is not to defile himself for his father or mother or his brother or sister when they die, while the mark of consecration to his God is on his head. He is holy to the Lord during the time of consecration. If someone suddenly dies near him, defiling his consecrated head, he must shave his head on the day of his purification. He is to shave it on the seventh day. On the eighth day, he is to bring two turtle doves or two young pigeons to the priest at the entrance to the tent of meeting. The priest is to offer one as a sin offering and the other as a burnt offering to make atonement on behalf of the Nazarite, since he incurred guilt because of the corpse. On that day, he is to consecrate his head again. He is to rededicate his time of consecration to the Lord and to bring a one-year-old male lamb as a guilt offering. But do not count the initial period of consecration because it becomes defiled. So that's why God left Samson. See, Samson's special bond with God was through the hair on his head. He was kept pure by just not having scissors or a razor touch his hair. And the moment that happens, the moment he lets himself be vulnerable in that way with Delilah and she gets his hair cut off, God and his strength leaves him. The Philistines seized him, Judges 16, verses 21 and following. The Philistines seized him and gouged out his eyes. They brought him down to Gaza and bound him with bronze shackles. And he was forced to grind grain in the prison. But his hair began to grow back after it had been shaved. Now the Philistine leaders gathered together to offer a great sacrifice to their god Dagon. They rejoiced and said, "Our God has handed over our enemy Samson to us." When the people saw him, they praised their God and said, "Our God has handed over to us an enemy who destroyed our land and who multiplied our dead." When they were in good spirits, they said, "Bring Samson here to entertain us." So they brought Samson from prison and he entertained them. They had him stand between the pillars. Samson said to the young man who was leading him by the hand, "Lead me where I can feel the pillars supporting the temple so I can lean against them." The temple was full of men and women. All the leaders of the Philistines were there, and about 3,000 men and women were on the roof watching Samson entertain them. He called out to the Lord, "Lord God, please remember me. Strengthen me, God, just once more. With one act of vengeance, let me pay back the Philistines for my two eyes." Think back to the Nazarite vow. If the Nazarite vow is broken when it's taken by somebody who's not doing it for their entire life, you simply let the hair grow back, reconsecrate yourself, let the hair grow back, and start the period of time over. So for somebody like Samson, who lost his purity, who defiled his vow by having, even though it was someone else who cut his hair, he allowed it to happen. It specifically mentions, verse 22, his hair began to grow back after it had been shaved. And all Samson was doing after he'd been shaved is blindly pushing at the grain mill. Samson took hold of the two middle pillars supporting the temple and leaned against them, one on his right hand and the other on his left. Samson said, "Let me die with the Philistines." He pushed with all his might, and the temple fell on the leaders and all the people in it. And those he killed at his death were more than those he had killed in his life. A regular man can't take down a temple with just pushing on pillars. This is proof that his Nazarite vow was renewed. He was redeemed by God and his strength came back. So how does the Bible define purity in heart? Let's turn to Psalm 24. "The earth and everything in it, the world and its inhabitants belong to the Lord. For he laid its foundation on the seas and established it on the rivers. Who may ascend the mountain of the Lord? Who may stand in his holy place?" This is a different way of asking, who can see God? Who can be in the presence of God? And the answer is, the one who has clean hands and a pure heart, who has not appealed to what is false and who has not sworn deceitfully, he will receive blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. Such is the generation of those who inquire of him, who seek the face of the God of Jacob. So What can we learn from this? This is a picture of a diamond, if you couldn't tell. And here's a chart about diamonds. And there's something about diamonds, and it's there's a color grade, and it goes from D to Z. D is the best. It's absolutely colorless. It's the most carbon you can put in a diamond, and when you see it, there are no flaws as far as color is concerned. And Z is the yellowest diamonds you can find. They're still diamonds, they're still pure carbon, but they're full of color. And then you have the defect quantity. It goes from flawless to much less than that. The chart I have up actually only has four columns. And it goes, two of the columns are for D, which is the perfect color, which is no color. And then the other two are H, which is really just slightly colored, but still considered very good. Now, the price of a 1-carat diamond, and that the carat is a weight, if it's a colorless diamond that is either flawless or internally flawless, which is the best you can find, for just 1 carat, you're counting somewhere between $13,200 to $19,700. Even if you were just to get a 1/2 carat, by the way, a carat is generally what somebody will give as an engagement ring. I didn't. I went the cheap route and I gave a 1/2 carat. You can look at Melissa's not so flawless, not so colorless diamond later if you'd like. It cost me about $500. But if I were not a cheapskate and I went with a D quality IF or FL for flawless or internally flawless, it would have only cost me just for the diamond somewhere between $2,200 and $4,000. And you can compare it to the size of her diamond to see how little that gets you. Okay, let's go crazy. Let's say I had all the money in the world. Jeff Bezos has nothing on me. I'm going to get my wife a 5-carat diamond. That's one of the biggest diamonds you can find. If I want it to be perfect, it'll have to be flawless and color D. That'll only cost me between $390,500 and $623,300. This is the idea of a perfect diamond and the varying sizes and how much it varies. It goes from, you can get a small one from $2,200 to something that costs three times what a house costs. Okay, maybe I won't go colorless with the new diamond. I'm a cheapskate, I'm not buying one, but let's pretend. I'll go with the H. It looks really good. It has a little tinge of yellow, but that's okay. It's nearly colorless. Well, even for just nearly colorless, with some flaws in it that are, it's very slightly included, as in it has, an expert would see the flaws. You might not see it at your naked eye, but an expert would see it. For the 1-carat diamond, which is the roughly a standard, $5,900 to $9,300 still. Let's switch to the beautiful picture of gold nuggets here. They were polished. They were really nice. And let's take a look at the cost of gold per ounce today. So for 1 ounce of gold at 24 carats, you're talking $1,510. For just 1 ounce. You can go with 6-carat, which is only a quarter of purity, and that will only cost you $377, but 75% of that ounce is something not gold, and the purity is just not there, and you can see the price difference. Going from pure gold down to basically not gold at all. So what can we learn from this? The world understands very well what purity is. The world also understands very well what purity is worth. And what can we learn from Samson? The story of Samson is actually one of commitment. Samson knew very well the value of purity in his vow. He knew what it meant to be a Nazarite. He knew he couldn't get his hair cut. He was to be wholly committed to God his whole life and never cut his hair. And the moment, the very moment he let someone defile his vow, the Lord left him. That is exactly what happens to us when we sin. Because we sin, the Lord leaves us. So what does it mean to be pure in heart? Hebrews 12, 14 to 17. Pursue peace with everyone and holiness. Without it, no one will see the Lord. Make sure that no one falls short of the grace of God and that no root of bitterness springs up, causing trouble and defiling many. And make sure that there isn't any immoral or irreverent person like Esau, who sold his birthright in exchange for a single meal. For you know that later, when he wanted to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, even though he sought it with tears, because he didn't find any opportunity for repentance. In Luke 18, Jesus tells us, let the little children come to me, because the kingdom of God belongs to such as these. Truly, I tell you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a little child will never enter it. I have the privilege of having two children. One of them is getting to that age of little rebellions, trying to manipulate the parents, and the other one is just smiling all the time. Those of you who have had children, remember back to the beginning. You want to talk about purity in heart? Look at a child. If you work with children, you know the same thing. There's nothing more pure than a child. They grow out of it quickly, I hear. I'm not looking forward to that. But the reality is, there's a reason why Jesus says, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a little child will never enter it. 1 John 3, see what great love the Father has given us that we should be called God's children. And we are. See, because there's something special. While sin completely separates us from God, we have an avenue back to God through Christ. And when we take on Christ in baptism, when we die with Christ and buried with him in baptism, we become God's children. Back to the text. The reason the world does not know us is that it didn't know Jesus. Dear friends, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet been revealed. We know that when he appears, we will be like him, because we will see him as he is. And everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself just as he is pure. Everyone who commits sin practices lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness. You know that he was revealed so that he might take away sins, and there is no sin in him. Everyone who remains in him does not sin. And everyone who sins has not seen him or known him. Children, let no one deceive you. The one who does what is right is righteous, just as he is righteous. The one who commits sin is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. The Son of God was revealed for this purpose, to destroy the devil's works. Everyone who has been born of God does not sin because his seed remains in him. He is not able to sin because he has been born of God. This is how God's children and the devil's children become obvious. Whoever does not do what is right is not of God, especially the one who does not love his brother or sister. For this is the message you have heard from the beginning. We should love one another, unlike Cain, who was of the evil one and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his deeds were evil and his brothers were righteous. Do not be surprised, brothers and sisters, if the world hates you. We know that we have passed from death to life because we love our brothers and sisters. The one who does not love remains in death. Everyone who hates his brother or sister is a murderer. And you know that no murderer has eternal life residing in him. This is how we have come to know love. He laid down his life for us. We should also lay down our lives for our brothers and sisters. If anyone has this world's goods and sees a fellow believer in need but withholds compassion from him, how does God's love reside in him? Little children, let us not love in word or speech, but in action and in truth. This is how we will know that we belong to the truth and will reassure our hearts before him whenever our hearts condemn us. For God is greater than our hearts and he knows all things. Dear friends, if our hearts don't condemn us, we have confidence before God and receive whatever we ask from him because we keep his commands and do what is pleasing in his sight. Now this is his command, that we believe in the name of his son, Jesus Christ, and love one another as he commanded us. The one who keeps his commands remain in him and he in him. And the way we know that he remains in us is from the Spirit he has given us. The most common sacrifice in Leviticus, from my memory, was actually an unblemished lamb. And it's usually a perfect lamb is what it took to give offerings. Even if you recall to the Nazarite vow, the last sacrifice he had to do was a young male lamb. And Jesus lived a totally pure life. We know he hadn't sinned. He did not blemish his life in any way. He kept it completely unstained from sin. Jesus was laser focused with one thing in his heart, and that was serving God. Up to the point of him dying on the cross to atone for all of our sins and all the sins of the world. Matthew 5:8, blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. Here's how we obtain a pure heart despite sin. Let's read Psalm 24 again. The one who has clean hands and a pure heart, and who has not sworn deceitfully, he will receive blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. Such is the generation of those who inquire of him, who seek the face of the God of Jacob. Paul told the Corinthians in chapter 4 of 1 Corinthians, I'm not writing this to shame you, but to warn you as my dear children. For you may have countless instructors in Christ, but you don't have many fathers. For I became your father in Christ Jesus through the gospel. Therefore, I urge you to imitate me. This is why I have sent Timothy to you. He is my dearly loved and faithful child in the Lord. He will remind you about my ways in Christ Jesus, just as I teach everywhere in every church. And again, a few chapters later, in chapter 11, he reminds them, imitate me as I imitate Christ. It is only in Christ that we can hope to achieve purity in heart. See, in Matthew 5:8, Jesus is looking to his disciples. He's looking at the crowd that's gathered there to listen to him, and he brings this message. If we have laser focus on loving God and serving him, we will get to see God. There is literally no better prize than to be reunited with God. We can't even understand the feelings that we'll feel. There's been two different people that have had a glimpse, a vision of what that is. And the words they chose were talking about the most beautiful gems and the rainbows and cities of gold and all the things that we value here on earth. And we know how much the world values those things. And those are the words that they used to describe what was indescribable. See, I think, again, Jesus was continuing his sermon with this because it has nothing to do with the physical world. We are talking, Jesus is talking to his disciples and preparing them for spiritual stuff, the spiritual war that's going to be within them and with the world. And it starts with being humble, verse 3, seeking our comfort not with man but with God, verse 4, because God will defend us if we respond to the world's attacks with gentleness, verse 5. He will give us justice when we seek him, verse 6, and he will show us compassion when we exercise it, verse 7. And finally, we will get to be with God if we focus our lives to serve him. In 2 weeks, blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called sons of God. Let's pray. Father, we know that our sin separated us from you, and that the only solution was to Jesus, that he died for all of our sins, for all the sins of the world, past, present, and future. And it's thanks to Jesus that we can achieve purity in our heart, because even when our heart is not pure, if we serve Jesus and we live for him, when it comes to that final day and you judge our life, he steps in and says, he's with me. Judge him according to my heart. And there's nothing purer than Jesus' heart. Lord, we beg you to come quickly. In your son's name, amen.